Well, again, my name is Matt. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Christ Community, and it is good to be with you this morning. If you would, open in your Bibles to chapter 14 of Mark. We're looking at verses 53 through 65. So again, Mark 14, verses 53 through 65. So we are quickly approaching the end of our time in Mark's gospel. And it's fun because this is usually the part of the gospel of Mark or any of the gospels that you read at Easter, and Advent's on the horizon. But I think there's something to that. It helps us maybe see things we wouldn't usually notice, just hearing it at a different time of year. And so let me read for us that text in a moment. But before I do, the key truth that I want us to see this morning is this. Jesus calls us to live with joyful confidence in him because he was condemned in our place and now sits at the Father's right hand. Let me read that one more time. Jesus calls us to live with joyful confidence in him because he was condemned in our place and now sits at the Father's right hand. Let's hear that in the word this morning. This is Mark 14, 53 through 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as we approach our passage this morning, I think it would be helpful to start with this question. It's printed for you in your bulletin. And the question is this: when are you tempted to lie or stretch the truth? And then beneath that, what fears and desires lurk beneath this temptation? Most of us, when we lie, when we stretch the truth, it's for a reason. It's not just random. It's not just because we like to lie. There is a reason, and usually that reason is tied to fear of some kind or some overriding desire for something we want. And for all of us, then, fears and desires, that shapes the way we handle the truth. Sometimes we try to hide the truth. We lie about our sin because we're afraid of the consequences, or we worry that if the truth comes out, then we would be condemned in the eyes, maybe if not of God, at least of everyone around us. And so we stretch the truth. We lie. Other times, we're willing to stretch the truth. We're willing to tell a white lie, we tell ourselves, because we want something. And we think to ourselves, well, you know, the ends justify the means here. Or look at how these people who are going in the opposite direction of me, look at what they're doing with the truth. So surely, like, this is an exception to the matter. We feel like we need to do whatever it takes to get what we want, especially if we decide that somehow what we want is a right thing, a good thing, maybe even a godly thing. And we get into that ends justifying the means, and that changes the way we handle the truth. And yet what's so striking is that in this passage we behold Jesus, who was so confident in the truth that he could remain silent in the face of absolute lies, false accusations, and just rank mockery. And then he could make a simple statement of the truth about who he really is, all while knowing that all of his actions have him on a one-way path to the cross. That he will die at the hands of men who had every reason to know the truth and yet didn't care. Now, as we dig into this story, we need to remember, though, that contrast between us and Jesus, before we think about that as Jesus as our example and wanting to grow more like him, we need to remember that Jesus is first and foremost our Savior. That he is the one who came in our place to take on the full condemnation of all our sins, lies, and all the rest of them. And so before we can see him as an example of how to stand for truth, we need to see him as a Savior who stood condemned in our place. And that is exactly what we see in this passage this morning. So let's dive into this text together. Verses 53 and 54, they set the stage for us. This is transitioning from Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane, and then that crowd with swords and clubs led by Judas, they take Jesus to the high priest's house. Now, Mark tells us that there at his house, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, they're all gathered together. Now, those three groups of leaders, they made up together the Sanhedrin, the great high council of Israel. We've run into this group throughout Mark's gospel. And we know from Matthew's gospel and John's gospel that the high priest, this is Caiaphas, was his name. He was a very well-respected high priest in Israel. He served for a longer time than usual as a high priest. So he was very much trusted and respected in Israel. And it's in his house that they have gathered. Because usually, the Sanhedrin, they had a room in the temple, and they would hear cases like this there. But it's the dead of night, and they're in a hurry. And so they meet in his house in an abnormal way. They're kind of stretching normal procedure because they finally have Jesus within their grasp, and they want to get what they want. Now, before we see that, it's worth noting what Mark notes. He points out to us here something about Peter. And what's happening here is this is one of Mark's famous sandwiches, not a hoagie or a sub, but a way to structure the stories in Mark's gospel. We've seen this a few times already, where Mark will give us a story over here, and then he'll give us a different story that contrasts with that, and then he'll put another story over here that's related to the first one, and he sandwiches all that together. And he's very intentional about telling stories that way because of the way it can draw out contrast, it can connect events, and show us the bigger picture of what's going on in the life and ministry of Jesus. And in this passage, from Mark 14:53 all the way to verse 5 of chapter 15, we have almost a double-decker sandwich. In that, in verse 53, he shows us where Jesus is. He is led before the high priest. And then verse 54, he says, and here's Peter. He's out in the courtyard of the high priest's house, warming himself by a fire. And then in the remainder of our passage today, we see Jesus faithful before the high priest. And then in the beginning of chapter 15, we'll see Jesus faithful before the Sanhedrin again and Pontius Pilate. And sandwiched in between that is what? It's Peter's denial of Jesus, his unfaithfulness. And so Mark's purposely drawing all of that contrast together and ordering these stories in a way that really helps us see everything that's going on. And we'll get to continue to unpack that over the next 2 weeks as we work our way through all of this. But for now, for our passage this morning, just consider the tension Mark draws out with just one sentence about Peter. So here's Peter, verse 54, and he's warming himself by the fire in the biting cold of night. And yet there also is Peter following Jesus from a distance. That phrase is key. He's drawing near to the warmth of the flames, but he's drawing back from the heat of the persecution that Jesus is now enduring. And that's a problem for Peter because he had just boasted earlier in this chapter, verse 31, that he could take it, that he could take this persecution with Jesus, that he'd die for him if it came to it. But the dissonance between his earlier words and his actions now, it doesn't bode well for Peter. And his momentary comfort by this fire stands in stark contrast to Jesus' extreme discomfort and vulnerability before the Sanhedrin. There's no comfort left for Jesus. He's going to be stripped further and further bare of all dignity and honor before these leaders. And verse 55 tells us exactly what they want. Mark says that they are seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They know the end goal they have in mind. We need to condemn him to die. We want to kill him. But they're looking for testimony to make that happen. And all of this connects back to earlier parts of Mark's gospel. Back in chapter 11, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to destroy Jesus. In chapter 12, after his parable of the tenants and the master's son, they were seeking to arrest him. But in both of those cases, they had a failure of nerve. They didn't act on what they wanted because they saw how the people were rallying around Jesus and they were afraid. They thought, if we move now, this could backfire against us. But now they have Jesus in their clutches. Now they can put their desires into action and destroy him. But there's a problem. They cannot find a testimony that warrants putting him to death. They've got nothing on him. They have a verdict. It's a false verdict, but they need something to hang it on and they can't find anything. And most specifically, we see in verse 56 that all sorts of people are coming out and they're saying all kinds of things about Jesus, bearing all sorts of false witness against him, which is, by the way, breaking the ninth commandment. They're bearing false testimony against this man. But none of their testimonies agreed. And Mark makes a big deal out of that because that was a core principle in Israel's law. In Deuteronomy 17 and 19, God taught Israel that they could not condemn someone for a crime, especially not a capital offense, without the testimony of at least two or three witnesses. One testimony wasn't enough. That was a way to safeguard truth and justice, so that if I get mad at somebody and I just make something up about them, their life, their future doesn't just hang on my word alone. There had to be matching testimonies that agreed. And so far, that's not happening. But then Mark, he doesn't tell us all the things these people are saying falsely about Jesus, but he does pick one thing in verses 57 through 58. He says that some people come forward and they claim to have heard Jesus say, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Now remember, the chief priest, he's the head of the temple. So this claim definitely is meant to catch his attention. You know, imagine if someone said, "Hey, this guy said he's going to destroy your house." You're going to pay attention, even if you think it's a far-fetched claim. Like, that matters to you. And so this claim, they're using it to kind of draw attention because there's no way for the high priest to avoid this. This would catch his eye. And there's several layers to the claim they're making, because notice first, Mark still labels it false testimony. So whatever these people may have actually heard, they're still twisting it. They're not telling the truth as it really is. At the same time, though, they're not making something up entirely out of thin air. There are connections between their false claim and what Jesus actually taught. For example, remember back in Mark 13, when as he and his disciples were leaving the temple, and they say, "Look at all these wonderful stones, teacher." He says, "I tell you, there's coming a day where not one stone will be left on top of another. They will all be thrown down." That word for thrown down is the same word translated here as destroyed. And there's a parallel in chapter 2 of John's gospel where Jesus and the Jewish leaders, they're talking to one another after Jesus pushed the money changers out of the temple. And the leader said, "Hey, what gives you the right to do this? Whose authority are you acting in?" And there Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It sounds a little like what's going on here, Mark, but there are differences. And John tells us in chapter 2 of his gospel that later on the disciples, after the resurrection, they realized Jesus wasn't talking about the temple made with stones, but his body, that he rose that up again 3 days later. And so all of this shows they maybe heard something that Jesus really taught. And then maybe they heard it from themselves, or they heard it from Judas and the game of telephone kicked in, and eventually they just got it all wrong and they twisted things. But the key difference that Mark makes very clear, and John too from his gospel, is nowhere did Jesus ever say that he would come and destroy the temple. He was not going to come and knock it down. He was talking about God's judgment, and they've twisted that and they've pinned it on him. And so something is going on here, and they can't keep the story straight. And either way, Mark is telling us the main thing, that even about a weighty claim like this, they can't get their stories to agree. And that continues to put the Sanhedrin in a bind, because they don't want to openly defy the law. The law is clear. They have to have the witness of at least two or three people that agrees in order to condemn Jesus to death. They need those witnesses. And yet their appearance of obedience to the law is still just that. It's hollow. It's hollow appearance, because beneath all of this is raging their fury and their hatred of Jesus. They want what they want, and they'll do what it takes to get it. And so the high priest, perhaps agitated at the fact that Jesus is saying nothing in response to all of this, he tries to draw something, just anything, out of Jesus. And he says to him, "Have you no answer to make?" In other words, don't you hear everything these men are saying against you? You have nothing to say. I mean, listen, they're telling me that you said you're going to destroy the temple. You don't want to respond to that? And Jesus remains silent. He makes no answer. Verse 61. And his silence is really significant. On the one hand, it fulfills prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 7, for example, says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So here's Jesus. He's standing silent before men who are shearing at every shred of his character and dignity with all the lies they can muster. And he is silent. He is so confident in the truth. He recognizes he does not need to respond to these lies. I think that's a lesson for us, that there is, in fact, a silence born not from cowardice, but from godly confidence, joyful confidence even, in the truth. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's devoted to something far more important than reacting to the Sanhedrin's scorn and lies. He is the Lamb of God, and he knows why he is there. He is there to lay down his life for us, to ransom us from our sins. And he will not let anything, not even these lies, get in the way of that. But that's still not good enough for the high priest. And so when Jesus chooses not to answer, he tries again. He confronts Jesus with a very pointed, very direct question. Are you, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And this, remember, this is the question in the entire Gospel of Mark. We've seen this from when we began our series in Mark this time last year all the way to now. This question is shaping so much of the story. Who is Jesus really? If you remember back to the very first of the verse of the Gospel of Mark, it says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you hear the connection between that and the high priest's question? And then if you think about everything we've seen in between, there were the demons who tried to leak the truth before it was time to know it. And they said to Jesus at one point, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And then remember what the Father said about Jesus at his baptism and the transfiguration. He declared, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And then remember Peter's confession of Christ. When Jesus asked him and the disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ. And so all of that has been building in the narrative, and it all now comes to this moment where the high priest, who, remember, is the leader of Israel. He is the top religious leader. He leads the temple. He represents the people before God's presence in that temple. And now he's asking, not just for himself, but really for all of Israel, for all of God's covenant people, who are you, Jesus? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. He's avoided answering the question until this point. He's let the truth kind of speak for itself. And now all of that tension in Mark's narrative, all the wondering, all the waiting to see who is Jesus really, who does he say that he is, it's built up to this very simple, very straightforward declaration of the truth. It's sort of like when you're watching a movie and all the motifs and the soundtrack, they come together, they build, and then it cuts. And the main character delivers his key line. That's what's happening here. Jesus says, I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed. But then there's more. Because Jesus goes on to say, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So he says even more than the high priest was asking about. And his answer is very important to pay attention to. What he's doing here is he's weaving together two passages from the Old Testament. One is Psalm 110, verse 1. That's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that the New Testament quotes a lot to tell us who Jesus is and what he came to do as the Christ, the Messiah. Because that psalm is all about God exalting the Messiah to his right hand, to sit there, seated at his right hand, ruling as the promised king, not only over Israel, but over all of creation. This psalm is actually the one that Jesus quoted earlier in Mark 12, when he was asking people in the temple, hey, how do the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David, if in this psalm, David himself calls the Messiah his Lord? His point there was that the Messiah is somebody even more than a son of David. He's not less than that, but he's more than that. And there he left the question just hanging unresolved. But now he's answering it for the high priest. He's saying the Messiah is indeed more than the son of David. He is actually the figure referred to in Daniel 7. So this was our call to worship this morning. You can look in your bulletin just for ease if you would like to look back at those verses. But Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, this is a vision that God gave the prophet Daniel in that book. And remember that so much of Daniel's visions in that book, they're of these beasts that are ruling the kingdoms of the world. And they're terrifying. They're powerful. But then suddenly Daniel has a vision of one like a son of man, no longer a beast, but a different figure who comes, and he comes before the presence of the Ancient of Days, the Lord God himself, and he receives a share in God's glory and power and dominion. He receives a kingdom that is unlike any of the beastly kingdoms of the world. It's a kingdom that cannot be overthrown. It's a kingdom that will last forever. And the Jews, as they interpreted this text, they often debated, what do we do with this? Because it was clear, this is no ordinary man. He gets to come into God's presence and share in God's power. How does that happen? Because Old Testament makes clear, God will not share his glory with anyone. And so this stretched their theological imagination, if you will. And Jesus now is saying to the high priest of Israel, it's talking about me. I am the Son of Man, the one like a son of man that Daniel saw. I am the one who will ascend before the Father and be enthroned at his right hand and receive this kind of power, this kind of glory, this kind of kingdom. That's who I am. And so he's talking about his ascension. He's talking about that moment where after his resurrection, the Father would bring him back into heaven and install him as king of the universe, where he sits even now. And for the high priest, this is a bridge too far. Because in his mind, Jesus is just some guy from Galilee who's causing a lot of trouble and who's getting in his way and messing up the system they've got going in Israel. And so now here Jesus is, and he's saying Daniel 7's about him. He's implying that he's no mere man. He's not only the Messiah, but he's going to share in God's power. That is why the high priest tears his robes and accuses Jesus of blasphemy. Because if you notice, the high priest, when he asked Jesus who he is, he did not say, "Are you the Son of God?" He avoided saying God's name. He said, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" Because it was often Jewish custom to avoid saying anything like the name of God out of reverence for it, to avoid taking his name in vain, to avoid blasphemy. And did you notice that Jesus, he copied that practice? He said, you'll see me seated at the right hand of power. And so the high priest can't say that Jesus mishandled God's name. He didn't do that. So what's the charge of blasphemy? The charge of blasphemy is that Jesus is saying that as the one envisioned in Daniel 7, he will share in God's glory and power and rule over all the universe. That is what the high priest says. That's a bridge too far. No mere man can claim that. You, Jesus, are lying. You're blaspheming. And so he turns to the rest of the Sanhedrin and he says, "What are we going to do?" And they condemn him as worthy of death. And they don't have to worry about two or three witnesses because all 71 of them are there, the 70 of the Sanhedrin and the high priest. They're all there. And they don't have to worry about some story that somebody else said. They've got Jesus' own testimony that they can now pin him on. And so once they condemn him, notice though, all hellish fury breaks loose from within their hearts. Psalm 2 very famously speaks of all the nations raging against God and against his anointed, the Messiah. And yet, do you notice what's happening here? Now Israel, the people of God, who often looked in condescension down on all those nations, they're doing the same thing. They are now raging against the Lord's anointed with all this fury, attacking him, mocking him, treating him like a beast. And so as they brutalize Jesus, as they mock him, they cover his face, they strike him, they taunt him, they spit on him, and they demand that he prophesy. And again, he does not say anything else. And he doesn't say anything else because he knows that their rage is actually speaking for itself. Remember that three times now, in Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10, Jesus has prophesied that he would be handed over to these men, that they would mock him, they would condemn him, they would spit on him, they would do all the things they're doing right now in this moment, and that he'd be delivered up to die, and that he'd rise again with our victory in his hands. And so he doesn't need to say anything. They are proving that his word is true with their rage. In the very moment where they think they're discrediting him, where they're making him the scum of the earth, they are proving that he is the true prophet. He doesn't have to say anything else. And if his words about his suffering and his humiliation are true, then what Mark wants us to see is, then so are his words about his exaltation. He will rise again. He will ascend to the Father's right hand. He will sit as king over all creation. He is true. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. But the bitter irony is that even though Jesus told the Sanhedrin plainly all of this, they will not see the truth. They do not want to. And I think their refusal to see the truth about Jesus is a very sharp reminder that apart from the grace of our God, apart from the power of the Spirit, giving us eyes to see, a heart that wants to know God, none of us will see it. None of us will see it. And even when as Christians, whether new Christians or lifelong Christians or somewhere in between the time Christians, there's still plenty of times where even when we want to see the truth, it's hard to do it, isn't it? Our sinful desires, our worldly fears, our bad habits, all these things can make it hard for us to continue to see the truth about who Jesus is and what that means for you and me in our everyday lives. And so for that reason, I'd like to spend a little more time than usual walking through our application questions for our sermon this morning, because I think these two questions can help us not only this moment, like during this sermon in this worship service, but throughout this week, behold the truth of who Jesus is and what that means for us. And so the questions, again, they're in your bulletin. The first one is this: how can you cultivate joyful confidence in the truth that there is no condemnation for you in Christ? You may recognize that question is drawing upon Romans 8:1, this famous declaration from the Apostle Paul that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And perhaps you've known this truth for a long time, and yet perhaps something just feels missing. You know that truth, but it just doesn't seem to sink down in your heart and give you peace from the guilt and the shame that you feel for your sin. The interesting thing is, Paul actually addresses that problem further down in Romans 8. In Romans 8:34, he asks, who is to condemn? Who is to condemn you? If you are in Christ, who is to condemn you? Now, maybe when you hear that question, you hear your own self-accusing voice, your own head and heart, hurling condemnation against you. Maybe someone else's words haunt you, and they've condemned you in the past, or something they said, your mind has just latched onto that, and you can't shake it. So you hear this question, you think, well, I can think of all sorts of voices that condemn me. And I feel like I'm on trial all the time. I carry it in my own heart and head. And so feelings of shame and guilt, they can hurl condemnation at us in all sorts of ways. And so we can live in a place where we know this truth, but it just feels like it's maybe true for all the other Christians in the room except us. And yet, listen to where Paul goes to answer the question. So he continues in verse 34 of Romans 8. He says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, he says, is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So do you see where Paul goes? He builds on the truth that Jesus just said to the high priest. He doesn't just say, hey, remember Jesus died for you. He says, that's true, and if that's not enough, more than that, he rose again, and remember where he is right now. He's at the Father's right hand, and what is he doing? He's interceding for you. That does not mean he has to convince the Father to love you. The Father needs no convincing. He sent the Son for you. What Jesus is doing is he's sitting in the place of all power, and he is using all of his power that's been given to him as the Christ, and he is hurling it against the condemnation that comes to you. Whether it's from your own heart or from the world or from Satan himself, there is no voice that can undo what Jesus has done for you, and he makes sure of it. That's the beautiful truth of the gospel. That's the remedy for guilt and shame. The beautiful thing about the gospel is you do not have to figure out how to unravel all the guilt and shame you feel for your sin. Your job is just to come to Jesus and in repentance can lay it at his feet. It's his job. It's his work that he's finished that takes away that condemnation. And this part of Mark's gospel shows us that in living history, he really was condemned in your place. And he will go on to the cross and drink the cup of God's wrath to the full. You are free in him. And he doesn't just leave that as a historical fact and say, all right, make sure you remember it. No, as Paul reminds us, and as Jesus told the high priest, he's at the Father's right hand. He's interceding for each of us right now, making sure that his word will not fail, making sure that he will continue to grow in each of us peace and a sense of God's love and forgiveness for us. And so that question, I hope, is an invitation for you this week. Take time. The places where you are most afraid, most feeling condemned for your sin, that's the place where this text lands in your life and can bring you the comfort of the gospel. Now, the second question is building on the first and kind of broadening it out. And that question is this: how can the truth that Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand give you joyful confidence in your everyday life? Hebrews chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, it's a passage we'll point to quite often at Christ's community because it's one of the most honest. It's not that anything in the Bible is dishonest. What I mean is it feels very real to us. It feels kind of gritty because the author of Hebrews says, hey, listen, you look around at the world and a lot of times it does not look like everything's been put in subjection to Jesus. It doesn't look like he's seated on the throne ruling over all things because things are chaotic in the world. Things are chaotic in your own heart. And the Bible tells us that's a normal experience. To look around and wonder, is this really true? Like, where's the evidence? Where's the proof? But then the author of Hebrews goes on and he says, but remember that by faith, by the word you've been given by God, you get to see the Son of God seated at the Father's right hand. And I think maybe that does something, but maybe you're like, yeah, but that's the problem. I don't know what that means. What am I supposed to think about? What am I supposed to imagine when I think about that? Well, I think actually question 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism can help us here. This is an old Reformation-era catechism, and it asks a question that expands what Jesus and the high priest were talking about. The question is, why is he, Jesus, called Christ, meaning anointed? Like, what's that mean? Look at the answer. It's in your bulletin. It says, because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. Now, there's a lot there, and I did that on purpose, because I wanted to give you something that you can spend time with this week. But the thing I really want you to notice is, one, just notice the structure. It's saying, look, as the Messiah, Jesus is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. And if you look closely, you'll see that all of that is described in the present tense. The finished work of Christ, him being condemned in our place, him dying in our place, that is done. But Jesus didn't ascend into heaven to go on vacation. He ascended into heaven because he's now seated at the perfect place of power to send out his spirit and to keep serving his church as prophet. The truth will not fail. Like, I, as a young dad, a young pastor, I think a lot about the implications of AI. And I'm like, what's that going to mean for my kids? What's that going to mean for me? Like, I'm a word guy. That's my job. I don't know. But this gives me hope. Jesus is prophet, and he is our great teacher, and his word will not fail. And no matter how many layers of the dead internet happen, the word of God is living and active. I don't have to be afraid. And then him as high priest, that's what we were just talking about with the intercession. Jesus doesn't just leave you to kind of apply the gospel to yourself when you sin. He applies it to you. He's active in it. And he is our king. He is our king. And he holds us fast in the freedom he has won for us. And he will never be toppled from his throne. Do you believe that? Do you see it? The places where you are afraid, the places where maybe your faith feels just like it's just not working, I encourage you, take time this week and prayerfully reflect on how maybe Jesus as prophet, priest, or king can encourage you there and help you grow in joyful confidence. And don't just do that by yourself. Do it with your friends. Do it with your family. Do it with your small group. But there's so much to see in the truth of what Jesus has said about himself. He is there now at the Father's right hand. And he is caring for us, his people. Amen? Amen? Let's go before his throne in prayer together. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you indeed stood in our place, condemned. Lord, you there was not a shred of truth in the accusations they threw against you. You were wholly without sin. And yet the Father made you sin who knew no sin, that in you we might become his righteousness. And so we praise you that you endured all of this suffering, that you stood silent before people who were mocking you, doing everything they could to get a rise out of you. And yet you, because of your great love for us and because of the great joy of redeeming and ransoming us from our sin, you held firm. And we thank you for your simple and pure declaration of the truth, that we know who you are, that you've told us, just as you told the high priest. And so help us to remember where you are, that you are seated at the Father's right hand, and that is good news for us. Lord, it's hard for us to see. There's so much that draws our gaze away from you, not just in the world, Lord, but just in ourselves, in our own hearts and minds and racing thoughts. And yet we know that even there you are at work. And so I ask that for each of us in exactly the ways we need, would you continue to minister to us as our great prophet, priest, and king. We pray all this in your name. Amen.